Good morning, everyone. So to start off this morning, I'm just going to ask you a real simple question and let you reflect back a little bit. Have you ever gotten yourself in a really bad spot and then looked back and just wondered how it is that you got there in the first place? You ever done that? There's a lot of stories that I could share, but I'm going to go back a ways. This happened. It was actually New Year's Eve. I was a young man, maybe 18 or 19. I know I was out of high school, but just barely. And there was a party I was supposed to go to at a friend's house who lived way out in the country. The problem was that the weatherman was predicting a severe blizzard to move in right about that midnight hour. And so I remember my mom and dad suggesting that I should probably stay home. But I was thinking in the back of my head, you know what, only losers stay home on New Year's Eve, right? So and I remember my mom suggesting that maybe I dress a little bit warmer because it was really kind of nasty out, but I was thinking, but I look so good in my leather jacket and my dancing shoes. I didn't want to ruin my look. And then I remember my dad suggesting that perhaps I should take along his coveralls in case I got stuck someplace and had to walk. But I was thinking, you know what? Those coveralls smell. I'm not taking those with me in the truck. And I remember when I got to the party and there were so many that were leaving early because the snow was starting to come a little bit earlier than they had predicted. And I remember thinking to myself, what a bunch of sissies. Man, I can't even make it till midnight. And I remember my friend suggesting that maybe I should sleep over because the roads were really getting pretty nasty. But I'm thinking to myself, you know what, I like my own bed. Plus, I got some stuff I want to do tomorrow. And so then I remember him suggesting that perhaps on my way home I should avoid the east-west road because the way that the wind was blowing, the way that the snow was drifting, the east-west roads were going to be really, really bad. But I was thinking to myself, that would take me way out of my way. That's the quickest way. And I don't want to be driving all night. I want to get home. So I remember as I turned down that first east-west road, and I was thinking, wow, the snow is really kind of deep, but I shouldn't get stuck. I got four-wheel drive, right? And then I was thinking to myself, as I sat now in the truck, in the ditch, almost covered with snow, I was thinking to myself, well, wow, they really suggest that when you're in that spot, when you're in a blizzard, and it's like that, they should probably stay in the car and not go anywhere. Right? But I was thinking to myself, that farmhouse, that doesn't really look all that far. It's maybe half a mile at the most. I could make that. It's not that far. So I remember as I got out of the truck and started to walk, it's like, wow, this snow's really deep. It was like waist deep. And I'm thinking, wow, you know what? It's a good thing I'm in pretty good shape and I'm used to being out in the cold because this could be a pretty tough walk if I wasn't a young man in really good shape. And then I remember looking back and saying, wow, I think it's too far to go back to the truck now, and that house still looks pretty far off. And then I remember thinking to myself, how in the world did I get myself in this spot in the first place? I mean, I know way better than that, right? But the truth is, I'd blown past several red flags along the way. I'd ignored the advice of several good people along the way, right? I'd been given opportunity after opportunity, and anywhere along the way, I could have made a different choice that would have saved me from the spot I was in. And guys, I'm not going to give you the whole story. Obviously, I made it, but it was touch and go for a while. I remember thinking for a while, it's like, wow, maybe it would be just easier just to lay down in the snow and go to sleep. But I didn't, and here I am. I would have had to meet the Lord way before I was ready to at that particular time. Anyway, have you ever found yourself in a spot like that, and you wonder how you got there? Well, let me just tell you, it's not just ignorant young men that find themselves in spots like that. And it's not just foolish old men that find themselves in spots like that either. Okay? Even godly men and women can find themselves in a bad spot. Okay? And so let me just ask you, have you read what God has to say about David? Well, in Acts 13:22, we read, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Wow, a man after God's own heart. Isn't that the way we'd all like to be described one day? A man or a woman after God's own heart? Wouldn't that be something? But you should also read the story of David and Bathsheba. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 3, it says, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Here we read this man after God's own heart knowingly and willfully sleeps with another man's wife. How do you get there? How do we reconcile those two things? It seems that after the slaying of Goliath, the things that David is most famous for is being a man after God's own heart and committing adultery. How do we make sense out of that? Well, I believe that God has given us this example so that we never get to the point where we believe that somehow it could never happen to us. I believe God gives us this example so that we recognize that temptation is something that can even happen to godly men and women, right? Temptation is something that can even happen to the godliest of men and women, even after a man after God's own heart. We read in Proverbs 16, and verse 18, pride comes before disaster and arrogance before a fall. So, lest we become too prideful, we become too arrogant, or lest we just judge David too harshly, let's go back and take a look at some of the events that led up to this most famous sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, now in verse 1, we read, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, but David remained in Jerusalem. Okay, sin often begins with just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It often begins with a choice not to do something that we know that we should be doing. And let me just tell you, we're on really slippery slope when we're not where we're supposed to be. We're on a really slippery slope when we're not doing what we know we're supposed to be doing. At a time when kings should be out on the battlefield with their men, David stays home. He doesn't feel like going, so he sends somebody else. But how does a man after God's own heart, how does he get to a place like that where he doesn't want to go? Well, the answer is, it started a lot earlier than that. Difficult circumstances and some poor choices along the way have led David to this point. Because it's the way sin often enters into our life. Very rarely do we ever just wake up one morning and say, you know what, today I'm going to sin. Okay. Usually, it kind of comes upon us gradually. Little poor choices that we make, little small sins that we decide that we're willing to engage in. And then before we know it, all of a sudden we're in a really bad spot. But there are precautions that you can take, right? A wise man could actually see it coming. And so I believe that God gives us this story, not so that we can point to David and justify our own sin, not so we can point to David and say, see, everybody falls into sin like that. If David does, well, of course I'm going to. No, it's not like that. It's so that we can recognize when we're vulnerable to that, right, and put the right safeguards in place. That's where we get this story. And David's in the midst of, like, the perfect storm. Okay, as I said, this happened and started way, way, way before that. So let's actually go back a ways to the beginning of 2 Samuel, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 25. It says, oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for my brother Jonathan. David's actually lost his closest friend. And more than just a friend, Jonathan was David's guy. Okay, he was the one guy that David could be honest with, he could be open with, he was the one guy that David would actually listen to, okay, and take advice from. He was the one guy that David could actually count on to not just tell him the things that he wanted to hear, but to tell him the things that he needed to hear, okay, to challenge him and hold him accountable. Okay, they had done life together. They'd walked together, but now David's alone. Okay, and we're on a slippery slope when we're walking alone. Everybody needs someone that they can be real with, someone they can open up to, someone they can be honest with. Everyone needs someone that they trust enough to listen to them, someone that can challenge them, someone that can call them out when they're not where they're supposed to be, right? Everyone needs someone that can speak truth into their lives, especially when they're buying into the lie or where they're just caught up in their own problems. Thank you, sir. It's great to have people that take care of you. And that was, Jonathan was David's guy, okay? But now, Jonathan's gone, David's alone. So, in the spring of the year, when kings should be out on the battlefield with their troops, David remains in Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you, do you think if Jonathan was around, he would have allowed the king to stay behind at a time when kings should be out on the battlefield? Not likely. Not likely. But more than just the loss of a friend, more than just the loss of this accountability partner, I told you, David was in the midst of this perfect storm. Okay? So, with Jonathan gone, David begins to turn his attention towards other things to distract him, right? And one of the things that David had always wanted to do is he'd always wanted to bring the Ark of God back into Jerusalem. Okay? He'd always wanted to be the one who would build this huge temple for God, a fitting place for the Ark to be housed. Right? He always wanted to be the one that after 370 years to bring the ark from the tent that it sat in Shiloh back to Jerusalem to a temple fit for God. Okay, he wanted to be that guy. But Shiloh was a long ways off. It was through some pretty rugged territory. It would not have been easy. Okay, because the ark had to be carried. It was built to be carried. There are certain rules with moving the ark. We actually read in Exodus 25 about its construction. It says, make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. You get that? To carry it. These carrying poles must stay inside the rings, never remove them. Okay? See, the ark was to be carried. And also there was special instructions on how it was to be carried and who was to carry it. Okay, so we read in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy artifacts, and when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying. So once they packed everything up, they bring in the Kohathites. These are a special group of priests who had been trained and purified specifically for moving the holy artifacts of God. Okay? And then it goes past that and says, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. No touching the things of God. Okay? They were to be carried. They're carrying poles. Hold on to the poles. You don't want to touch the ark or you will die. The Kohathites are to carry these things. They're in the tent of meeting. See, whenever the ark was to be moved, it was to be carried by these special priests that had been purified and trained on exactly how to move it. Okay, but we go back to 2 Samuel again. Now, David is getting ready to move the ark. We read in chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Then David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all, to bring back the ark of God. They placed the ark of God on a new cart. They placed the ark of God on a cart? On a cart. Okay, and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill, Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart. Okay, guys, the ark was never intended to be pulled in a cart. Right, God had left specific instructions on how it was to be moved. Okay, but David decides to do things his own way. It would be much easier and faster to let oxen pull a cart with the ark in there than to try to have these priests carry it through this rugged terrain and up and down hills and through the mountains. And so David decides he's going to ignore God's instructions and do things his own way. Well, let me just tell you guys, we're on a really slippery slope when we're doing things our own way rather than God's way. Okay? So we continue on now in verse 5. So David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments. It's a big deal, right? This is a big thing they're doing. Okay? But when they arrived at the threshing floor at Nacon, the oxen stumbled. Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark of God, and the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead. He died right there beside the ark. Okay, God left special instructions. The ark was not to be touched. If you touch the ark, you're going to die. And so Uzzah touches the ark, and God strikes him dead, just like he promised he would. Right? Nothing new. And then we read something that's really kind of interesting. It says, and David was angry. David was angry because of what the Lord had done. Okay? Now, I want you to hold on to that for just a second. We're going to come back to that. Okay? And let me just tell you, first of all, guys, it's not enough to be serving God. Okay? What God wants from you is obedience. He wants things done in a very specific way, especially when he's been clear about that. Okay? He would rather have obedience. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 22, but Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice?" Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. Okay? Obedience is better than service. Okay? What God's looking for is obedience. And David was disobedient. The interesting thing, we'll come back to that now, is also something that's fairly common. David does things his own way. He disregards God's instructions. It goes terribly wrong. And now, David's angry with God. You believe it? He experiences the consequences of his own sin, and now somehow he wants to blame God for it. Ever been there? Ever done that? Guys, like I said, it's not all that uncommon. It seems like it's our human nature to want to blame God for our own failures. Okay? And we have it has a long history. It actually goes all the way back to Adam. Do you remember Adam's response to God when he confronted Adam with that original sin? Okay, well, we find that in Genesis chapter 3. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it reads, "The man replied, 'It was the woman you gave me. It was the woman you gave me who caused me to sin.'" Right? You gave her to me. I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. And now because of that, because you gave me the woman, I sinned. Not my fault. Yeah. Guys, we're on a really slippery slope when we start to blame God for our own failures. Okay, and one of the problems with that, of course, is, and the biggest thing, is it starts to drive this wedge between us and God. We start to look at God in a different way. Okay, and so we read now in verse 9, it says, "And David was now afraid of the Lord." David was now afraid of the Lord. And he asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care?" So David decides not to move the ark of the Lord into the house of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. Okay? So now David's looking at God in a different way. He says, "You know what? God's this tyrant. You can't please him. I've been trying to please him, and look what's happened. You know, forget it. I'm not going to try to please him at all." And so he takes the ark, and he dumps it to the first place that he can find, the house of Obed-Edom. But then we read in verse 11, "The ark of God remained there at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household." Obed-Edom, there's a guy, just happens to be at the right place at the right time. David's afraid to move the ark any further, so he dumps the ark in Obed-Edom's house, and God blesses him for no particular reason. You know, it's funny how that works. Generally, when you're in the presence of God, there are great blessings. And so Obed-Edom doesn't really do anything. He just happens to be at the right place at the right time, and God blesses him and his entire household for 3 months. Okay? Well, David's going to hear about that. So in verse 12, we read, "The king David was told, 'The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the ark of God.' So, David says, 'Let's go get it. God's not mad anymore. He's over it. Let's hurry up and go get it before he changes his mind and bring the thing back into the city.'" Right? So we read now in verse 13, "After the men who were carrying the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps," notice they're carrying the ark now, imagine that. Okay. "After they had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf." Okay, so now David decides to do it the right way, and he's not taking any chances. See, in those days, the way you atone for sin was to sacrifice an animal. Okay? Now, I'm not sure how far these guys are bringing it. Certainly, they brought it a little ways of that 20 miles, and not the whole way, so I don't know if they're bringing it 10 miles or 2 miles or whatever it is. But every six steps, the priest stop, he sacrifices another bull. Six steps, stop, sacrifice, just in case. Make sure we don't get God upset again. It's a lot of bulls and calves, it seems like. But finally, they get the ark into the city, and David's elated. In fact, we read now in verse 14, he was dancing for the Lord with all of his might, but he wore only a linen cloth. Now, apparently, David's royal robes weren't all that conducive to dancing, and so he decides, to make that easier, he's going to strip down, remove all those heavy robes, and he strips down to his underwear, and now he's dancing in the street. Okay, now, most of us can understand. He's just overcome with excitement. He's so happy that he just can't contain himself, right? Most people would understand that sometimes the king is going to act a little bit foolish, right? Unfortunately, not everyone actually understands. If we go on then, and we pick it up now in verse 16, we read, "But as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt." Now, guys, I have to tell you that Michal is not just daughter of Saul, she's also David's wife. So, we read a little bit differently. David's wife looks down, and she sees him out there dancing in the streets in his underwear, and she's like, mad. Okay? She don't like it. Okay? And so, as we pick it up again now in verse 20, it says, "When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him." She's not even waiting for him to get all the way in. Okay? She's going to confront him with this right away. So she's out the door and meeting him as he's coming up to the house. Okay? And she says, in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do." Basically, she's saying, "How could you do such a thing? How could you embarrass me like that? What in the world were you thinking?" Right? Now, guys, just so you know, a wise husband at this point would probably say something like, "Well, honey, I'm sorry. You're right, that was probably the best thing to do. I was just caught up in all that excitement, but I'm sorry. You know what? It won't ever happen again. Could you forgive me?" Right? Okay, so that's what we should say. But that's not what David says. Okay, so if we now look in verse 21, it says, "David retorted to Michal, 'I was dancing before the Lord, and I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished.'" Okay, now, guys, I'm sure you can relate to this. I don't know if it's just a guy thing or what, okay? But and I'm sure I'm not the only one, but I've done this before. I've been called out for doing something rather foolish and then deciding to defend myself by explaining how I actually used a lot of self-restraint, that I could look way more foolish than that if I really wanted to. Right? Conversation usually goes something like this. It's like, "I can't believe you. How could you do something like that? What were you thinking?" I'm like, "Oh, really? You thought that was foolish? You ain't seen anything yet. I can be way more foolish than that if I want to be. And if you're not careful, I'll prove it to you." And then sometimes I do. Ladies, can you relate to that, or is that just like a guy thing? Okay, because guys, this is something it seems like we do all the time. We defend our foolishness by threatening even more foolishness. And then to top it off, he brings up the servant girls, which obviously have Michal's insecurities flared up a little bit, right? And he says, "Just so you know, I think the servant girls liked what they saw." He's basically saying, "I don't think the servant girls thought I was foolish. I think the servant girls were thinking, the king's looking mighty fine. Mighty fine." Well, can imagine how that was received, right? We read now in verse 23, so Michal, daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her entire life. Now, most of us guys recognize that when we get into an exchange like that with the wife, okay, and we have that kind of a conflict, the chances of intimacy that particular night, probably not that likely, okay? But what we read in the text here is, they never got over it. Right? They never got over it. Michal's going to remain childless forever, right? Because, guys, just so you know, that kind of response and that kind of exchange usually requires that you're a little bit more intentional about seeking forgiveness and reconciling the relationship, right? It's probably going to require, guys, a little humbling, okay? But by this point, David is out of control, right? He's not going to humble himself to anyone, least of all some critical and controlling woman. And so he refuses. And guys, let me just tell you, we're on a slippery slope when we refuse to reconcile relationships, especially the ones at home. It puts us in a really, really bad place. Okay? So, kind of recap up to here. David's lost his best friend. He has no one to hold him accountable for any longer. Okay? Then the things that he's trying to do for God haven't been going all that well. And now, he's beefing with the wife. Okay? Things are starting to pile up. He's starting to feel the pressure a bit, but it's not over yet. Now in chapter 7, verse 4, we read, "But that same night, the Lord said to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. Are you the one? Are you the one to build a house for me to live in?'" Okay? Final straw comes when Nathan the prophet comes and tells David that God's not altogether pleased with him. In fact, God sounds a little pissy in this particular exchange. And God's telling him, if you think I'm going to give this honor to a guy like you after the stuff you've been pulling, after the way you've been acting, think again. I'm not going to give you one more thing to fuel that ego of yours and that prideful behavior. And then Nathan goes on to tell him in verse 12, "For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and he will make, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build my house, not you. After you're dead, you won't even see the house built. Once you're gone, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants, your son, actually it's going to be Solomon, okay, will build my house, not you." Okay? So now David starts to really feel sorry for himself. Right? He's lost his best friend. The wife's not loving him the way that she should be. He's been busting his butt to try to do something for God, and God's not appreciating him. In fact, God's not going to honor him at all. God's going to give that honor to someone else. Right? So David's really starting to feel sorry for himself. And with no one around to tell him to snap out of it, he sinks into self-pity, right? And so we read, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab. David stayed behind. Because we're on a really, really slippery slope when we start to indulge in that self-pity, right? David isolates. He withdraws into himself, okay? And now he's in a really bad place, okay? He's in a really dangerous place. And now, guys, I've kind of explained a little bit how he got there. It wasn't just all of a sudden he just did something really dumb. He was, you know, slowly building up to this bad place, right? And we know what's about to happen. He's about to commit a sin that people are going to be talking about for thousands of years. We're talking about it today, right? He's going to commit adultery. But the question is, could it have been avoided? Okay? And I'm going to narrow it down for you guys. What's the one most important thing that David could have done to stay out of this jam, the place that he's in right now? And I'm going to suggest to you what David was lacking, what David needed, what David should have and could have had in his life were guardrails and guideposts. Everyone needs guardrails to keep them safe. Everyone needs guideposts to keep them from getting lost. I'm going to suggest to you the worst decision that David ever made was not allowing another Jonathan back into his life, deciding to go alone. Either consciously or unconsciously, David decides, I'm never going to go through that kind of grief again. I'm never going to go through that pain or sorrow of letting another guy that close to me and losing him. Okay? David decides he's going to do it alone. And from that point on, I'm going to suggest to you that his sin was inevitable. Okay? It was never a question of if, only a question of when. In fact, later, David's son Solomon would write this in Ecclesiastes 4. He writes, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three or even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Okay, so without other godly people in our lives, we're in a very slippery slope. We're in a very dangerous place. We're in real trouble. Alone, we're told that we can easily be conquered, attacked, and defeated. Right? It's too easy to give in to temptation when you're doing it alone. It's too easy to fall into sin. For our own protection, we need people to serve as guardrails, right? To keep us safe. For our own protection, we must never stand alone. Now, Solomon also writes in Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. We're also told that we need people to serve as guideposts. People we can use to check our direction and make sure we're still on the right course. For our own safety, we need counsel. Solomon says, without it, people fall. So let me ask you, do you have guardrails and guideposts in your life? Do you have people you trust for your protection and your direction? Because without them, you're on a very slippery slope. You're in a very dangerous place. You're setting yourself up for a fall. And the next question then is, where do you find people like that? That can provide that for me? Well, just look around. There they are. The only thing is you're going to have to be a little bit intentional about going out and meeting them and get close to them and inviting them into your life. Okay? You're not going to find them sitting on the couch at home. But you will find them here on Friday mornings, Bible study. You'll find them here Wednesday nights, Bible study. You'll find them here Tuesdays at Surrender and Win. You'll find them here Wednesdays in the prayer group. You'll find them here Saturday mornings at the men's and women's breakfasts. Okay? If you really want to find them, you can find them here almost any time. Okay? But you have to go and seek them out. You're going to have to go where they are. You're going to have to do what they do. And who knows? Maybe you can even become one of them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you preserved this account of David and his fall into sin. We thank you, Lord, that because of your great forgiveness, you know, we can fall into sin and still be men and women after your own heart. We thank you, Lord, for that. We don't have to be perfect. We also thank you, Lord, that you've given us this story, not to excuse our sin, but so that we can be prepared, Lord, so that we can try to keep those guardrails up, so we can continue to pay attention to the guideposts, so we don't get lost, we don't lose our way, and we don't fall into places where we shouldn't fall. We thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, I'm just going to ask that you would help each of us to be intentional about bringing those kind of people into our lives so they can help us, Lord. Help us to make good choices. Keep us from the kind of sin that people will talk about. And keep us in that place where we literally are men and women after your own heart. In Jesus' name, amen.